All right, looks like everybody is equipped. We're opening our Bible this morning to the book of Romans. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and we are flying right along here, making a lot of progress. We're actually going to get out of verse 1 this morning, and we'll just read the first four verses today. Romans chapter 1. As you know, this is just for the sake of those that might be new or visiting or whatever. I forgot to ask, do we have any visitors today? First-time visitors in our church this morning? Anybody at all? I don't know if we had any. I didn't see any. But Eli? Okay. No, that's all right. Okay, go ahead on. Amen. Amen. That's a blessing. Amen. And I'm glad you had the grace to say that this morning, Terry. Praise the Lord for that. All right. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1 if you didn't already do that. We are doing a study of the whole book, Lord willing. I want to go through this very important book. The subject of the book of Romans, the general subject is salvation, the justification of the believer who can stand before God justified because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many important doctrines are covered in this book, and it's I know it'll be a blessing to our church, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you personally as we go through this. Let's just take the first four verses this morning. We'll read those and pray, and then we're going to examine something in in verse number 3 and 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look at these verses. May it be a blessing to everyone that's here this morning. May you help me this morning, Lord, to get across the things that you put on my heart. I pray it might be made clear, the truth of it might be a blessing to everybody that's here today. And Lord, again, if there should be someone here who's not sure of their salvation, Lord, please just open their understanding. Help them to see, even as Mila's coming to understand, and we all did at one point or another, coming to see salvation from the Bible point of view and not from man's point of view or religion's point of view, but seeing salvation from the Scriptures. And Lord, just make these things more clear to our heart, especially this morning, Lord. We pray that we could better understand who our Savior is and why He came in the way that He did and why He did what He did for our sakes. Lord, give us a heart that can receive these things. the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We know the unsaved have no way of comprehending spiritual truth. It takes the Holy Spirit to give them understanding. But even, Lord, for us that are saved, except the Holy Spirit should guide us into truth, Lord, we will never understand it as we should. So, Lord, today, open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see these things and be able to receive them and apply them, Lord, in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what struck me in reading these verses again recently. As we said, Paul felt very privileged and honored to have been entrusted with the gospel. He knew he was a servant of God. He knew he was an apostle. And the apostles, all of them, their primary responsibility was not miracle working. Their primary responsibility was to bear witness by their testimony, through their preaching, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we've already mentioned it, and we will again in the future as the context, you know, urges us to do that, that Paul's ministry was different from the other 12 apostles. He did not have the same doctrine that they did. He was given doctrine, new doctrine, dispensational doctrine for the church age that the other apostles didn't know about. But the book of Romans primarily focuses on salvation, but as that salvation is accomplished for you and me through Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the story of that salvation. The gospel is the message of how Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. And as I was looking these verses over again, verse 3 and verse 4 bring up a truth. And it's a truth that seems on the surface to be contradictory. Like many things in the Scriptures seem to be contradictory. And here is a great seeming contradiction in verse 3 and verse number 4. In verse number 3, it makes it clear that Jesus Christ was a man. Verse number 4 makes it clear he was God. Those are two truths about the same person. How could they be true of the same person? In verse number 3, it says, it's still a continuation of verse 1, and it's speaking about the gospel of God from verse 1, and then it goes to verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So in verse number 3, it reminds us of our Savior's humanity, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the human side of Jesus Christ. He was, after all, human. He was not an angel. He was human. He was a man. And yet, there is no period at the end of verse number 3. It says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's His deity. He is not just a man. He was God the Son, right? God in flesh. So here are two important doctrines that on the surface seem to be irreconcilable. These things do not seem like they could coexist. How that Jesus Christ could be man and Jesus Christ could be God. How is that possible? And yet, there's the truth of it. In those two simple statements in verse 3 and verse 4, Paul bears witness of both truths. The humanity of Jesus Christ in verse number 3, and the deity of Jesus Christ in verse number 4. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the harmony of these two truths. They seem to contradict, but they don't. We want to look at this morning a little bit as to why was it necessary, since the subject of Romans is your salvation and how God accomplished that through the person of Jesus Christ, why was it necessary for Jesus to become a man? Why was it impossible for anyone to ever have had salvation without Jesus Christ having done that? Why was His humanity a necessity? And in looking at this, two things stood out to me, and I hope I can do them justice at least a little bit this morning. But in verse number 3, the word made. And in verse number 4, the word declared. And I thought about the difference. You know, there's no word in a King James Bible that's there by accident. Not one. Jesus Christ was made into a man. That means before that happened, he was not a man. He was declared. You don't make something by declaring it. It already is whatever you were declaring it to be. So here is humanity and deity. God had to become a man. But that man is then declared to be what he always was from the beginning of time. And that is God. God the Son. Made and declared. And I want to look at why made. So many things in the Scriptures in reference to Jesus Christ talk about Him being made. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Made in the likeness of His brethren. Made in the likeness of a man. Made, 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 made. And then, but concerning His deity, just declared. He didn't become God, contrary to what, you know, Mormons would teach. He didn't become God because of what He went through on the earth. He always was God. He became man for you and me. Made. And then declared. So let's look at the made, first of all. We're going to go back in the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, this is speaking about Adam. And I went back to what God did when He first made a man. You remember, God made man. And it says in Genesis chapter 5, does anybody remember what Adam was before he was made a man? Was he always a man? No. No. If he had always been a man, God could have just declared him to be man. No. Because there was a time before he was made a man when he wasn't a man. What was Adam before he was made a man? Dirt. Dirt. He had a noble beginning. Dirt. That's it. That's all. Nothing very phenomenal about that, just dirt. God took dirt, and look at it in verse number 1, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And verse number 26. And God said, let us make. Let us make. You see, God took something that was not yet a man. It was just dirt. And God took that and made it into something else. Something I guess we would say is better, although some wives might not agree that man is better than dirt. But God took some very... Very ordinary, lowly, humble material. Man's natural beginning is just dirt. And then think about this. Then, by the working of God, by the involvement, by the intervention of God, by God actually acting upon that dirt became something better. That dirt became a man. It said he was made in the likeness of God. That means that dirt took upon some similarities with its maker. God took that dirt, breathed His spirit into that, the breath of life, and that dirt became what God intended it to be. Made into a man, and that man made in the image of his maker. The dirt did not have the power to make itself a man. No, I'm not preaching Calvinism here this morning. Don't get nervous. But the dirt didn't have the power to make itself a man. The dirt didn't have... And the dirt was certainly not a man to begin with, certainly not God to begin with, just inert matter. But God worked, God acted upon that dirt, and by the action of God, He brought man upward. Think about, I mean, that's the closest that the Bible ever comes to any kind of evolution. There's no evolution, but from dirt to man, that's a pretty good leap. You know, that's one of those gigantic leaps that the evolutionists are always looking for, right, in the fossil record. There's a leap. Dirt, man. Dirt, man. But from dirt to man, God. Right? It was God. God had to get involved with the dirt. God had to fashion it, form it. God had to breathe into it. It was all a work of God. So God working in that lump of dirt brings man up. But then, you know, you don't have to go very far in the Bible and you see the work of sin. Sin working upon that man brought man back down again. Because when sin has its way, it leads to death, and death sends man back to the dirt. He goes back to dust. Had sin never entered, man would have never been dust again. Think about how God took dust, dirt, brought it up to the level of man. Sin enters, and the action of sin causes man to go back downward again. That is still true today. I mean, that all by itself will preach. There's 10,000 messages in that one. God working in your life is always going to bring you up. Sin working in your life is always going to bring you down. You open your heart to the Lord, and guess what? Your life will improve. Your walk will improve. Your blessings will improve. God will always bring you up. Sin will always, although some of you think you're an exception and sin will not do in you what it's done in millions of others before you, that 6,000 years of human experience on the earth is going to be different in your life because sin will not destroy you. Even though it's destroyed a lot of people before you, beginning from the Garden of Eden, but to you, sin got to you, and in your life, it won't be that way. You'll be able to play around with sin, and it will not bring you down. But you know that's not the case. Sin will always bring a child of God down. It will always make your life worse. It may not make it worse overnight. That's why some people deceive themselves into thinking they're going to get away with sin. Because sin doesn't always work immediately. And it may take a while for the full effect, the fruit of that sin to show up in your life. But the Lord brought man up from dirt and made him something that he wasn't before. Sin, of course, reversed that process and took away the life, the eternal life that man had, and man was cut off from God. But that's not exactly, you know, the point that I wanted to stay on this morning. The main point, the beginning point here is that God making man into His own likeness means that man did not have that likeness before God worked upon him. And he was better after the Lord worked on him. But then for God to solve the problem of sin, now because of man's own actions, sin came into the world, and now this sin has to be remedied. Now, a man brought sin into the world, and so now God has to come down to man's level to remedy that sin problem. From the beginning, God is bringing man up toward God's level, making him in the image of God. And eventually, had no sin come into the world, Adam and Eve and all their descendants could have just enjoyed fellowship with God eternally. That's why the tree of life had to be taken out of the Garden of Eden, lest the man eat of the fruit and live forever. So there could have been life forever after a fashion. Not like you and I have spiritually through Christ, but there could have been physical life. They could have enjoyed fellowship with God forever. And God didn't want that for man in a fallen condition. But I want you to see that God made Adam, and when God got involved to make Adam, He's bringing Adam up. Sin comes into the world, and now for the Lord to remedy that sin problem, the Lord has to make Himself what He was not originally. He is God, He is Spirit. Now God had to become a man. God had to, in other words, step down to redeem. As Pastor Mel used to say, there was some message I remember him preaching that God had to put His work clothes on. That the incarnation, Jesus Christ being born, God coming into this world as a man, was God putting His work clothes on. So God had to step down in order to redeem mankind. The humanity of Jesus Christ was an absolute necessity for there to be redemption. It couldn't be an angel that would save us. And God could never have saved us in His deity alone. It took humanity. It took God to become a man in order for man to be saved. Let's look at some of these verses that use that same expression. Well, before we turn anywhere else, let's go back to Romans chapter 1 again and just see this first expression, made. Made. Made of the seed of David. Obviously, when God came into the world, the prophets of the Old Testament had told about His coming for many, many hundreds of years. There are many prophecies about where Jesus would be born, how He would be born, when He would be born, what He would do when He was born, what tribe He would be born into, what city He would be born into, what His lineage would be. The Old Testament is full of those prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Why? Was God trying to just impress the world with His knowledge of the future? No. All of those things were given to identify the Lord Jesus Christ so that when He did come into the world, men would be able to say, this is Him. This is the one we waited for. This is the one that the prophets foretold us about. It was so that when He came into the world, there'd be no mistake as to who He was. So born of the seed, made, it says, of the seed of David. Made of the seed of David. Born into the lineage of David. Not just of any man, but into the lineage of David, King David of Israel. Made of the seed of David. And just in looking through the Bible at some of the other things concerning Jesus Christ, where it says that He was made, it helps us to see why the Lord had to humble Himself and become a man. The answers are right there in the context of these statements. Go to Philippians, first of all. In Philippians, look at chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. An important statement, obviously. All right. In other words, it's telling us that Jesus Christ had an exalted past before He was a man. He was equal with God in the form of God. It says, but in verse number 7, but made, there's the word again, made himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made, there it is again, in the likeness of men. So, before being made in the likeness of men, He had the form of God. He was God. He was equal with God. He was deity. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, a name for Jesus Christ, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? The Word, Jesus Christ, is God. And then verse number 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the Word, I think it says, became, let's see, John chapter 1 verse 14, or it might be, and the Word was what? Made. So, before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, He was not flesh. The Word was eternally with God. The Word was from eternity past God. Jesus Christ is God. And critics of the Bible and those who would diminish the deity of Jesus Christ would say, well, show me any time in the Scriptures where Jesus actually said He was God. But you know what? In His humanity, it wasn't time for Him to declare. The declaration came when? The resurrection. That empty tomb says loud and clear, God Almighty. In His humanity, in His earthly life, in His earthly ministry, it wasn't time for Him to declare that. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Prior to that, we don't see the exaltation of Jesus Christ or the glorification of Jesus Christ or the declaration that He is the Son of God, but we see the self-humbling of the Lord. We don't see Him raising Himself up. We see God bringing Himself down to man's level. His earthly ministry is not Jesus Christ exalting Himself in front of man. I'm God, bow down, worship me. No, it's God humbling Himself down to our level. Made. Even though this Word, verse number 14, the same Word that we're speaking about in verse 14 is the Word of verse 1. The Word was God, verse 14, and the Word that is God was made flesh and dwelt among us. So made, made flesh. Made Himself of no reputation. Made in the likeness of men. The self-humbling of God. And now, this was for you. This was our God who was not dirt to begin with. That's us. But He left His condition. He left His home. He laid aside that glory, that perfection, and took upon Himself humanity with all of its weaknesses, with all of its frailty, but without its sin. He wouldn't have been a fit sacrifice if He would have been as guilty as you and I. But He had to taste of our humanity. He had to know hunger. He had to know thirst. He knew tears. He knew sorrows. Hey, God had never cried tears before He was made in the likeness of man. There was no sorrow in heaven on God's part. There was no hunger in God before He was made in the likeness of man. But because of sin, God had to humble Himself, take upon Himself the form of a servant, and be made in the likeness, made in the likeness of man. We are talking about that one whom the Bible says, it describes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. Turn over there with me for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery. And see, the fact that residing in one person could be both perfect humanity and perfect deity, that's never happened and will never happen except in that one person, Jesus Christ. It's a mysterious combination. That means this is something that cannot be totally understood. In heaven, I'm sure we'll have a good understanding of it perhaps. But certainly down here, how in that one person there could be perfect humanity. He was all human. He was all man. He needed a rest that seems hard to fathom, that God would have to sleep. And yet, even as he slept, he's continuing to keep the universe running. That's an incredible thing. He's still deity. He's still God. And yet, he had to eat. The Bible says in John chapter 4, when he got to the well at Sychar in Samaria, that it says he sat on the well being wearied. It didn't say to give the appearance that he was tired just so everybody would see that I'm sort of like you, I'm kind of down on your level. No, it says he was tired. It says he got weary. He had muscles that must have ached like the disciples' muscles ached from all the walking and that they did. He got tired. He got weary. His body had to rest. He had hunger pains. He had thirst. He cried real tears. He had real sorrow. He suffered real pain. He had real nerve endings like you do. When they abused him at the cross, when they pulled out his beard, when they beat his back, he had nerve endings there, just like you do. There was real pain there. There was real sorrow there. There was really that sense of agony. The Bible uses that term for his prayer in the garden. Being in a great agony. That is like a turmoil of the spirit inside. There's something inside of him just in turmoil as he prayed. The Bible speaks about the on his forehead, the sweat just being like great drops of blood. Probably blood coming down his forehead there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In such an agony over what was about to take place, that he would take upon him and his righteous soul all the sin of the world. You don't think that there was real feeling there in his heart as he agonized over that? Was it just, let me say these things so that the scriptures are fulfilled? No. There was heartache. There was pain. Just as there would be pain in your body if you had endured the things that he endured. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows. I don't think that that's just a euphemism for, you know, I think his heart was broken. He knew sorrow like a human. No sorrow. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Just to sort of let me identify with the rest of humanity so they'll see that I'm kind of like them. No, those tears were genuine. Those tears were real. Those were real emotions that just welled up in his eyes and the tears ran down his forehead. He was man. He was human. Now that, I mean, the amazing mystery and the amazing miracle of even the humanity of Jesus Christ to come down, to become a man, to undo this, to redeem that creature and his descendants. So from the beginning of time, God knew that it was going to require him to become human. A body, therefore, was prepared for him. A body that had one purpose. That body was designed to die. Prepared for a sacrifice. Even at his birth, remember how they wrapped him up in swaddling clothes? Right? Those were the death wrappings of a mummy. Even from the beginning, the shadow of the cross was over the Lord's life, from the manger all the way to Calvary. Born to die. A body was prepared for him to then be nailed to a cross as a sacrifice for sin. His humanity was necessary for your salvation, made of the seed of David. The self-humbling of God, who took upon him flesh for your sake, made of the seed of David, made in the likeness of man. Here's another one. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse number 4. But when the fullness of time was come. The Lord was not in a hurry. Jesus Christ came into the world exactly on schedule. He came in exactly, was born exactly when the prophet said He would be born. He came into the man's timeline of history exactly where the Lord wanted Him to come in, at the beginning, after 4,000 years, at the beginning of the fifth day. Right? In other words, the beginning of that fifth millennium. I think it's in Genesis somewhere. It says that the word life shows up in your Bible for the first time on the fifth day of creation. So in that fifth day of man's history, that fifth millennium, because the days with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, life came into this world. Real life. The life of God. God, the source of all life, became a man and stepped into man's history. Right on time. In the fullness of time. Notice it again. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, and here it is, made of a woman. Made of a woman. That means before that virgin birth, God was there. Mary, mother of God? No. No. That's the most ridiculous thing that anybody could ever concoct. Mother of God Almighty? No. Mother of the humanity, the human side, mother of Jesus Christ, that humanity, yes, but not mother of the deity, not mother of God, mother of Jesus. You see the difference? Mother of God, that whole term is blasphemous. That the idea itself is a blasphemy. Made of a woman. That means before being made of a woman, God was still there. God was there from the beginning. God allowed, of course, Mary to have a part in that body that had been prepared for Him. And Jesus Christ, God Almighty, took up residence in that body and was made of a woman. That's a fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15. We read that one last Sunday. That He would be the seed of a woman. That her seed would bruise the serpent's head. Her seed, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. It's also a fulfillment of so many prophecies like Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that God said to Israel that He would give Israel a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive. And that she would bear a son. So made of a woman. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse number 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 21. It says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." It had to be a man born of a woman, not an angel, but it had to be a man, made of a woman. A man brought sin into the world and death into the world, so God had to become a man. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Made of the seed of David, made in the likeness of man, made of no reputation, made of a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 5 goes on to say, made under the law, if you look back at that verse. Not only made of a woman, but made under the law. In other words, the Lord, God Almighty, who is not... His law that God gave to Moses to govern man was certainly not something that God Himself needed to guide or restrain Him. We know that the law was given because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. The law was given because men are sinners. They like to deny that they're sinners, or they don't understand the degree to which they're sinners. And the law takes away all the doubt. The laws of Moses make it clear that man is a sinner, and the law makes it clear the depth of his sin. That was the purpose of the law. So that under the law, if a man is honest and allows the law to examine him, the only conclusion he can come to is, I am a wretch. I am wicked. I am unclean. I can't keep all that, 613 commandments. The law was given so that men would have the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3, and that the whole world would become guilty before God. So the law is not for God. The law did not apply to God, even though it all came from His heart, it came from His mind. He is the embodiment of the law. But the law was not given because God needed the law. Men needed the law. But notice what God did to Himself. God, in taking upon Himself the form of the likeness of a man, made in the likeness of man, God allowed Himself to be made under the law. Talk about the self-humbling of God. A law that was intended to prove to man, show man the righteousness of God, and prove to man, you are not God. You are not righteous. But God could safely subject Himself to that law. Made under the law. So when Jesus Christ came into this world, He didn't come before the law was given. Because part of Him coming into this world was that by His presence in this world, it could be proved that Jesus Christ was God Almighty. His resurrection declares it, but His life proves it. Because He subjected Himself to the same law. The same law that throws 613 arrows at man, and every one of them strikes the bullseye. Every one of them is dead on. Those same laws are thrown in the Lord's direction and they just bounce off. Made under the law. Why? Why was this humanity necessary? So that the law could examine Him in all of its power, and the law could show that Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law, could show that He was truly the Lord. He's God. To prove that He was righteous. Made under the law. Do you know that you and I, were it not for those provisions that God in His mercy put in the law for transgressors, He put in the law sacrifices and offerings, so that those who broke the law would not have to be executed on the spot. But the law required death. And under the law, the wages of sin was death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. To transgress one law made you guilty of all 613, and some of those laws carried the death penalty immediately. And to be guilty of all. So the law, from the first time a person broke it, you were condemned. The law judged, the laws of Moses given in the Old Testament judged the whole world and declared the whole world to be guilty before God. And you and I, because of Adam's sin, we came into this world as sinners. The law was given to prove to us that we're sinners. And in the law is the penalty for sin. The condemnation of the law was over us. So if Jesus Christ is going to redeem man from death, from the law, He has to prove that He Himself can overcome the law. If the law could search Christ and say, ah, gotcha. Ah, number 427, that commandment, you're guilty. We found some evidence of sin in your life. Then you know what? He's in the same boat you and I are in. Because then He's guilty of all. And He can't die in my place. He's just like me then. So the self-humbling of Jesus Christ, the self-humbling of God to become a man, made the seed of David. Made of a woman, made in the likeness of man, made flesh, made under the law. All of it was geared toward your salvation. All of it was for your sake. want you to see some verses as to how the Lord, because He was made under the law, delivered you and I from the law. Do you know that if it were not for Jesus Christ, the law damns you to hell? Your religion can't change the fact that you're a transgressor. Right? Religion, your good deeds, your good intentions don't change the fact that the law condemned you and I to hell. We were damned by the law. Condemned. Right? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians said. Right? There was a curse in the law. And all those curses of the law fell on you because you're guilty. You're a sinner. All right? You realize that, right? We know that. You're a sinner. You were born a sinner. I know you're a nice person. I know you would never intentionally hurt anybody. I know you'd never cuss out your neighbor. I know you'd never... I know you'd never get in a fight with a homeless guy on the street. I know you'd never do that. I know you'd never go down the street and get in an argument with your neighbor while you're walking your dog. No, we're little angels. No, we're wicked to the core. We're rotten, and all you need is just the right circumstances and a little bit of pressure, and you know what? That wretchedness just pops right out. That wickedness is just beneath the surface, because your salvation didn't do away with the fact that you're still a sinner. And if it were not for the law constantly there, men would excuse it, men would deny it, men would, you know, we would measure ourselves by one another. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. But our Savior, knowing that, came into this world made under the law. Born under the law. A law-keeping Jew. Went up to the tabernacle to worship. Brought the sacrifices. Went up to Jerusalem on the feast days. Kept the law of Moses. And he even said to some, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But to fulfill it. No one ever did that. I mean, David could keep the law, but only because every time he failed, which was daily, he could bring the sacrifices that God provided for failure. God provided in the law mercy for the transgressor. But Jesus Christ didn't need to avail himself of those sacrifices or of that mercy. He kept the law without a failure. He kept the law without a transgression. He kept the law fully and completely. He satisfied the demands of the law. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law. How did he do that? By living sinlessly under its demands. His whole life lived without sin. Who could do that? You didn't. I didn't. You never could have. He lived under the law, made under the law. Why? So that here's one man that could live his whole life and not sin one time. Wow. Same pressures that you have in your life. I'm sure same frustrations, same afflictions, same heartaches, same temptations. The Bible even says, tempted in all points, like as we are. Yet, what? Without sin. So the Lord, the Father didn't spare Jesus Christ from any of the troubles of life, any of the heartaches, any of the temptations. He was tempted in all points. And the law is examining him with a microscope. He could even say to his enemies in John chapter 8, which of you convinceth me of sin? Wow. I'd be scared to say that to my friends. But he could say it to his enemies. He could say, show me, tell me a sin in my life. Prove some failure on my part. Prove some disobedience in my life to God. He could say that with total confidence because there was no failure. There was no disobedience. It was just total. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. And God confirmed that at least twice in his life, once at the beginning of his ministry, and then when he went up on the top of Mount Tabor with his three of his disciples, and he was transfigured, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son who's doing a pretty good job. He's, you know, a couple of times he dropped the ball, but, you know, we're working on that with him, and he's trying to improve. He said, no, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that's a righteous, almighty God who could say, I am well pleased. I see there's nothing here that I'm unhappy with. There's nothing here. There's no failure. I see nothing but satisfaction and perfection in my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. After all that, that's the humanity of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's a humanity like this world has never known. A humanity like this world has never seen. He didn't fulfill the righteousness of the law in His deity. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law in His humanity. It was a man it was a man fulfilling that law. It was a man resisting temptation. It was a man tempted and yet never falling into sin. Never disobedient. The Bible says He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. What a man. What a man. There's been no man like that that ever lived. There'll never be a man like that. The man Christ Jesus. That's our Savior. The perfect man. No flaw. No failure. No reason for you to ever be disappointed with Him. Even from a human standpoint. Even if you disregard His deity for a minute. What human has ever lived a perfect life? Sooner or later, everybody you know, I don't care how much you love them, is going to break your heart or disappoint you in some way. Maybe not break your heart, but I don't care. You're going to find some flaw, some weakness in everybody. And there'll be in some way, sooner or later, your expectations perhaps are going to be, you know, you're going to realize, well, okay, they're human. But can you imagine? You could have stayed all year long and watched His life and looked for some reason to be disappointed in Him. And I'll tell you, there's no reason to ever be disappointed in Jesus Christ. He's never let anybody down. He has never let anybody down. He has never failed in any of His responsibilities. He has never failed to do what He said He would do. He said He would care for you and love you without exception and unconditionally. He's never failed to do that. He said He would never leave you and never forsake you. He's never failed to do that. He's never failed when you had a need and cried out to Him to hear your cry and give you grace and give you help. He's the one that invited you to come to His throne, that you could come boldly to His throne and always obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No Christian has ever availed himself of that promise and found the door closed. None. He never disappointed. He never failed. Perfect humanity. And yet, human. What man could ever do that? Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law. In Psalm chapter 40, we don't have time to turn there, but He said in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, that the law of God was in His heart, and He delighted to do the will of God. You imagine? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity, the law of God was in His heart, and it was His delight to do the will of God. I don't think we could say that about ourselves 100%. There have probably been plenty of times when we did the will of God grudgingly, or just decided the will of God didn't suit us. It didn't jive with our plans. It didn't coincide with our will. But not with the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God was in His heart. All those precepts and principles and commandments, He delighted in those things, much like David before Him, and David in a limited way, but Jesus Christ in a perfect way. He delighted in the law of God, and He delighted to do the will of God. John chapter 8, verse 46, He said to His enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Go to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we're talking about the human part of Jesus Christ. In His humanity, He fulfilled the righteousness of the law. What a man. In 1 John chapter 3, look at verse number 4. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." All right, so your sins, somewhere you can find your sins spoken of in the law. And sin is the transgression of the law. But notice the next verse. "And you know that He," meaning Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. He was made under the law. So had there been any sin in Him, the law would have exposed it. And in the same breath where the Lord is mentioning that sin is a transgression of the law, it says in Christ there is no sin. In Him is no sin. Made under the law, and yet the law found no sin in Him. He fulfilled the law by living sinlessly under its demands. And then, at the end of His life, He nailed the law to the cross. Isn't that something? He fulfilled its demands. The first man to do that. The only man to do that. He fulfilled all the demands of the law, kept it perfectly, satisfied its demands. So, as we said before, no reason for Him to have died then. Because the only reason for death is the transgression of the law. We've all transgressed the law, therefore we're under the condemnation of death. Jesus Christ did not transgress the law. The law found nothing in Him, therefore cannot die, should not die, doesn't deserve to die, no sin. The wages of sin is death. He had no sin. In Him is no sin. And yet, He steps up to the cross to die. So He satisfied the demands of the law by living sinlessly under it during His life. And then in His death, He nailed it to His cross. Colossians chapter 2 tells us this. This is how He freed us. He could not have done this from heaven. This couldn't have been done remotely. This couldn't have been done with a push of a button. He couldn't have sent an angel to do this. He had to come Himself as a man, satisfy the law, and then, having fulfilled it, die under it for the sake of others. And in Colossians chapter 2, look down there in verse number 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "In you, being dead in your sins," this is the old you before you were saved, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He," this is Christ, "quickened together with Him, made spiritually alive," quickened. You were dead, what does He do? He makes you alive. That's what happened the day that you got saved. You went from spiritual death to spiritual life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says so. As far as God was concerned, in your sin and under the condemnation of the law, with that death sentence hanging over you, you were a dead man walking. Right? Isn't what they call them on death row? Sentence has already been passed. The decision is already made. It just hasn't been executed. It hasn't been carried out. The date may be there for that man's execution. What is he? He's a dead man walking. That's mankind. The law's already passed sentence. Men are under condemnation. Dead in their trespasses and their sins. And it says, "In you, being dead in your sins, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out," man, this is a great verse, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." What was that? The ordinances of the Old Testament, which were definitely not for you, not in your favor. They were against you. The law was given against you to prove to you and I that we were transgressors, that we were sinners, that we were guilty, and then by the law we're condemned. What did Jesus Christ do? He satisfied its demands as a man, not as God, but as a human, as a man. The humanity of Him kept the law, satisfied it. Obviously, God could do that, but a man had never done it. God had to become a man to do that. Satisfied the demands of the law, then made Himself subject to its penalty, not for Himself, but for others. Made Himself subject to the penalty for me and you. And in doing so, this is what was accomplished. Blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and what? Took it out of the way. Took it out of the way. The law is not an issue any longer for a believer. The law has been taken out of the way. You and I now, as believers that are saved, we serve the Lord without the constraints of religious laws and rules. We don't come on a Sunday because we have to. We don't give because we have to. We don't pray because we have to. We don't do anything because there's some law in the Bible that says we have to do it. You know what? You are free. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. There's liberty. Now that has to be used responsibly, wisely, and for the glory of God, but you're free. Paul says all things are lawful. There's liberty. How is this liberty possible? How is it that you and I don't have to live under the, you know, this burden of laws and rules and religious... He just took it out of the way. Just blotted out. It's gone. Amen, Eli? Man, it's gone. It's gone. We serve now out of love, not out of law. We serve because the Spirit of God is in us and enables us and gives us the grace to do so, not because we're compelled to. You shouldn't have to be compelled to do anything. You shouldn't have to be compelled to give, to come to church, to shut up and sing on a Sunday morning. There shouldn't be anything that you should be compelled to do. If the Spirit of God is in me and I am surrendering myself to Him on a daily basis, the Spirit of God will help me to live the Christian life. Jesus Christ will live it through me in the person of His Spirit. You don't have to observe times, seasons, holy days, rituals. Why? We're free. We're free. A man did that. The God-man. The greatest man that ever walked this earth. The only perfect man. A man did that. A man was nailed to that cross. A man with my sin on him. A man that didn't have to die there for himself. The law tried and couldn't find anything in him. And he went there because of what the law found in me. Some man. I love that man. Not only did he prove he was above the law and overcame the law by his life, not only did he nail it to his cross in his death, but then in his resurrection, oh man, in his resurrection, he's triumphant. In his resurrection, he overcame sin, the law of death. He overcame it, rose by his own power, and then ascended up into heaven by his own power. And then from heaven sends the Holy Spirit to anyone that believes on Him. Puts His own Spirit inside every Christian. Puts His Spirit in you. Gives you a book in your hands. Put His Spirit inside of us so that we could live the book and learn the book. We can't without Him. I mean, what a man. That's some man. Made of a woman, made under the law so that he could overcome the law, fulfill the law, nail the law to his cross, and free you from the law. Made under the law. A couple of other things here and we're done. And these last two real quick. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels. Why? An angel could have never suffered death. How does an angel suffer death for others? Made a little lower than the angels. There's a reason for his humanity. Man is a little lower than the angels. You and I are not angels. In heaven, we become like angels in some respects, but you're not angels. We're men and women. So Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. His humanity, the reason for his humanity is right there in the verse, for the suffering of death. It was necessary for him to step out of his glory, step out of his of heaven, step out of that state that he was in there before his incarnation for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. made a little lower than the angels. His humanity is necessary. He could have never tasted death for you unless he was made what he was not originally. He was not originally a little lower than the angels. He had to be made into that. Made a lower than the angels so that he could taste death for you and I. And I was going to read this whole passage, but we don't have time. We've got to hurry down to the end of this chapter. Look at verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Wow. So he became a man to free you and I. To free you and I from death. We've been freed from that. Death has no power over a Christian now. Death is simply like it was for Dominic. Man, he just stepped from one breath, he just stepped right into the presence of God. No twilight zone, you know, no finding your way through the darkness, no, you know, just boom. From one breath to the next breath, you're in the presence and there's your Savior. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Spirit goes right into the presence of its Maker. Why? Jesus Christ had to become a man for that to happen. He had to taste death for me. He had to, though he was rich, he had to become poor so that in my poverty I could be rich. And then this last verse, verse 17 here, it says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made," here's another "made," "to be made like unto his brethren." And then notice the next word, "that." He's giving you another reason for his humanity. Why was he made in the likeness of his brethren? Why did he become like those he would save? Right? Those he would save. Why? It says in the verse, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You know what? In other words, what is that saying? A faithful high priest